So, as you know, the book has gone through some great chapters. It's a handbook for dating, for the marital relationship. The first 7 verses dealt with attraction, and then we went on to dating. Then we went over to courtship, then engagement, and then we had the honeymoon night. And I shared last week, I'll share it again. It's amazing to me how much focus is placed upon that fourth chapter when you look at the Song of Solomon, because it's kind of a shock value chapter. When you come to Song of Solomon chapter 4, you realize this is a pretty intense book. It's got some pretty intense topics in it. And here, God writes about all these different topics to the marital relationship, when people are dating, when people are courting, when people are engaged, when they're making love. And then he devotes 25% of the book to conflict, chapters 5 and 6. He didn't do that with lovemaking, and I want to make sure that we understand that there is a difference here. He focuses a large portion of this book, 25%, 2 chapters, to conflict, because that's what happens in a marriage. That's what happens in relationships, as people get into fights. And so we talked about this last week, and I'll give you the update. The fight was chapter 5, and the forgiveness is chapter 6. But if you remember, Solomon came to his bride and he was knocking on her door and he was saying, "I'd like to come and spend some time with you." And he wanted to be intimate with her. He'd had a rough day. And so she says, "You know, honey, I've got a headache." That's what would be translated in Hebrew. "I've got a headache." She said, "I've taken off and put on my robe and I've got my feet that are washed. I don't want to get out of bed." And so there was conflict, and we saw him then pour liquid myrrh on the door handles, on the lock, and she began smelling it and began reminding her of this romantic relationship that she had with Solomon. And then it goes through and it shows her in the conviction of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that she had made a wrong decision. She had sinned. And so then she began pursuing him, and that's where we come to chapter 6 at. We see this man and how he's responding and how there's forgiveness. And whenever you're in a relationship, there's got to be a commitment to forgiveness. And as we go into the next few chapters, there has to be that commitment. That's what a marriage and that's what a relationship's all about. It's about trust. It's about commitment. It's about deepening your relationship. And we're seeing that couple do that right now. You would think after this incredibly intense, passionate chapter 4 that everything would be great. They'd be on cloud 9. But they get into a fight. And the reality of marriage is that, well, you're going to fight. Whenever a young couple comes to me and they say that they want to get married, I ask them one question. It's the first question I ask them: "Have you fought yet?" And if they don't know what's coming, they go, "Oh, no, we don't fight. We get along great." I'm like, "Well, then you missed the point. You are in for a world of hurt if you don't know how to fight." And so we see God giving some principles on how to fight fairly. And we talked about that. And at the end of the study, I'm going to list a series of just practical advice, practical steps that you can take. You can take it in your marital relationship. You can take it in a dating relationship. You can take it in a friendship. You can take it in a work relationship. They're good practical suggestions. There's some that are definitely geared towards a married couple, but they're good, solid advice and steps and counsel for us. And so we see the woman pursuing her bridegroom in chapter 6, verse 1, and it says, "Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you?" So the question is posed, and her friends are asking, "Where's your husband at? You guys got into a fight?" You remember she said, "Hey, I'd like a little bit of space." And he says, "You know, I'll give you some space." And it wasn't a fight. Well, he wasn't picking a fight. He's respecting her. As we've seen throughout this whole book, is the man has just respected the woman. But they ask him, where'd he go? And so she answers there in verses 2 and 3. She says, "My beloved is gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the garden, to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies." So the woman's saying she knew and knows exactly where he went. And what we need to understand about this is that he hasn't changed. When there's conflict, when there's a fight in a relationship, in a marriage, you know, we have a tendency to want to be like immature babies. We want to have our own way. We want to get our own way. And we've talked about this. That's the problem with fighting in a marriage, is if you don't know how to fight fairly, then you fight dirty. And you go for a jugular. You hurt the other person. But what God is telling us is when you do have that conflict, what you need to do is just not change. Remember last week we talked about it. It's reacting in the flesh versus responding in the spirit. We don't want to react in the flesh. We want to respond in the spirit. Listen, I understand 100% what it's like to react in the flesh. And I don't get up here, and I never do this. I never get up and try and act like something I'm not. But the reality is sometimes we get into fights with our spouse. Solomon, if you remember in Ecclesiastes, Solomon boasted about the many gardens that he had. And so I think he went to a place to cool off. I think he went to one of these gardens. It was a tranquil place. It was a place where he could meditate, a place where he can kind of relax. And there was probably one of those gardens that was particularly relaxing to him. This is kind of me speculating, but she knew exactly where he was. And she says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. And so what she's saying is, I'm going out to meet him. I don't want there to be conflict anymore. Remember, she was convicted. Remember the watchman that struck her? They were, poetically speaking, the watchman struck her, and she was abused, and her veil was taken in the last chapter. She had that pain of conviction. So she says, you know, I need to get up now. I need to go. Listen, whenever the Holy Spirit begins convicting you as a spouse, or if you're in a relationship and you've done something wrong, you need to respond to that. It is really pride for me. And for you, when we don't get up, when the Holy Spirit begins saying, you need to go and apologize. It's my pride. I don't want to apologize. I'm the one who's been wronged. We need to have that sensitivity to the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit says, listen, you're wrong and you need to go back and apologize, you need to do that. You need to be committed to the relationship. Do you know that it's, and I know you do know this, if you've been around for any length of time, there's two covenants that you have on earth. You have a covenant with God and you've got a covenant with your spouse, and that's it. So in verse 4, he sees his bride coming. What happens a lot of times when there's a fight, you know what it is? I'm going to teach you a lesson. You wronged me, now you're going to pay. It's totally the flesh. It's reacting in the flesh. You guys know exactly what I'm talking about. But listen, we do have this book, and we do have this opportunity. Solomon was not a perfect man either. We just have some snapshots here in this book of how to do it rightly. And so how does he respond? He sees his bride coming, verse 4. He says, oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. What he says is, he sees her, he says, I remember just how amazing you are. And if you remember back in Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse 9, he says, you have ravished my heart. You are breathtaking. You are stunning. And he sees her coming, and rather than want to teach her a lesson, he's opened his heart. I remember Gary Smalley, he's one of the Christian, I think he's a psychologist, but he talks about, and we, when Monica and I, before we got married, we went through a little video seminar. That was when they had videos, right? Before CDs and Blu-rays. And he talked about the fact that there's, when there's conflict, when there's hurt feelings, you get a closed spirit, and he uses his fists like this. And he says, what you want to do is you want to get to a point where you're opened up. When you're wronged, we have a tendency in the flesh to react and close up. And we need to find ways to open our spirits up. And we need to find ways to reach our spouses and open up their spirits. Last chapter, if you remember, Sheik said, hey, you know, I'm in for the night. We're done. And so he poured out liquid myrrh, and it began just opening her up. And he gave her space, and he respected her. So she's coming out to him, and he says, you're beautiful. You're as beautiful as Tirzah and as lovely as Jerusalem. So rather than hold the grudge, the man compliments her, and he loves her, and he's pouring out his affection on her. Tirzah was a greatly desired vacation spot there in the Promised Land. Many kings would want to move their residence there, and it speaks of something that is greatly pleasing. What he is saying to her is that if you can imagine a great vacation spot for you, whatever that would be, your happy place, he's saying, you're that for me. And the church, listen, I want to keep directing you to the fact that he keeps going back to her being the focus. Not an idolatrous relationship. He's just looking back to her and saying, honey, I love you. Honey, it's all about you. He talks about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a tell. It had layers to it. It was like a hill. And when they would go back on their annual feast for their worship feast, they would climb up and they would sing the Psalms of Ascents. And so he says, you're elevated in stature. You're beautiful. He's affirming her with his words. He's reaching out and he's ministering to what I believe was her love language. Now, listen, at the outset of our study, I've told you, listen, the tendency when there's a conflict is to have sex and get through it. That's one of the quickest ways to get past the fight is to have sex. It's called makeup sex, right? Mm-hmm. But that's not the best way to handle it. The best way to handle it is to resolve the conflict, to deal with the issue. And so the best way to do that is to actually work through the actual issue. So look at, he continues to speak blessings over his bride in verses 5 through 7. He says, turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Doesn't this sound familiar? Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren from among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. I think I shared this with you when we went through this before, but I thought about showing you the actual picture of what this would look like from an artist's rendition. It's not real attractive in our understanding when we take him literally like this. So we have to understand there's poetry going on here. He's talking about her, and he's saying the same thing, quote, end quote, from their honeymoon night. The night that he was passionate, and they were so happy together, and they're about ready to consummate their marriage. He goes to her and he says these exact words. And so clearly, there's forgiveness that's here. Clearly, he says, I feel about you the same way I felt as on our honeymoon night. That's what we do when there's forgiveness. You restore the relationship. You reconcile the relationship. You get close to one another. You don't keep people at odds. Verse 8 comes in, and this is hotly debated. So it's kind of an interesting passage. You guys remember that he has over 1,000 wives and concubines. So there's some people that hold that this is Solomon's harem, and some hold that he's speaking about the uniqueness of who she is as a woman. So he says in verse 8, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. I think the key to answering what that's really about is found in verse 9. And it says, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, and they praised her. So he's pointing out the fact that she's unique. And obviously we understand he's got this harem that he's got access to. But he's saying to her, you're the only one for me. Now listen, again, at the beginning of the study when there was that introduction, I explained that there's a lot of interpretive challenges to this book. One is, well, how could a guy who has 1,000 wives and concubines come in and talk about what true love's really about? Well, listen, how can an imperfect man who fights with his wife, has conflict, works through it, but how could he get up and teach the Bible? God uses imperfect creatures. And that's his grace, and that's his mercy. And so we come with that understanding. I still see God saying, this is how you want to have a relationship, and I'm going to write to you about how you want to go about having a relationship, how you go through attraction and dating and courtship and engagement and your honeymoon period and how you handle conflict and then how you deepen in your commitment. That's where we're going next. So he's telling her how unique and how precious she is. And now in verse 10, he tells her, and he sees a change in her. Look, it says, Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? And so he's saying, I see that your countenance has changed. She came to him, her face was probably a little bit, maybe distorted a little bit. She probably was a little bit saddened in the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He says, listen, I know that your face has fallen because of sin, but now I see this difference. Where she cut him off before, now she's beaming with new life. And she's changed because they've reconciled, and it's a blessing for her. And she's now back to that place where she was saying, I'm the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The reason why she does this, church, I'll pause for effect, is because of this man's love and his grace and his forgiveness, and is causing her to come to life right before his very eyes. Church, you have a unique responsibility. If you're married, I try to apply this as much as I can to whatever stage you're at, or you're dating, or if you've got a friendship with somebody and there's conflict, you have a unique relationship, a unique anointing to minister to that person. And you can literally breathe new life upon them by simply acting in the grace and the forgiveness and the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He paid the price. He went to the cross for it. And so who is it that you or I would not be willing to forgive someone who's wronged us? She's coming back to that radiance that he saw in her, and he loves her, and he's expressing that. And so in verse 11, she is sort of asking a question here. Look at, she says, I went down to the garden of the nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. She's saying, after I shut you down the way I did, I was curious, are we good? Is the relationship still intact? Is there any difference? Is there anything? Is there any friction between us? That's what she's asking him. Are we good? And then listen to her response, verse 12. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Now, a chariot, you have to understand what this represents for the Hebrews. The chariot was the highest, when someone was brought into a chariot, it was the highest act of reconciliation. If you want a biblical context for this, you can, don't turn there, but write this down. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 33, where King Ahab brought the enemy king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, into his chariot. And God said, you did wrong. And he condemned the act. So when there is that breaking of a relationship, when there is that conflict that takes place, what he is saying is, and she is saying actually, is that I am brought back into this chariot. I'm back into the highest form of reconciliation. Church, what we see over and over and over throughout this book is that this man just ministers to his woman. He just loves her so much, and he keeps laying it on, and he keeps laying it on, and he keeps doing the right thing, and he's building the trust in the relationship. This is the bedrock. This is the foundation to a relationship, is that there would be trust. He's publicly saying to her, there's total peace and there's total harmony. You know when you do something wrong? Some people respond differently. Have you noticed that? Some people, they are broken when they do something wrong. If you have kids, you'll see the differences. Some kids are like, oh, I'm forgiven. And they just move on and they go and have. And then there's other ones that are like, they keep going back. I'm so sorry, Daddy. I'm so sorry, Mommy. I didn't mean to do that. And you just see the differences in personality. Like, I'm speculating, but I'm wondering what kind of a woman she is. I think she might have been just beating herself up. If you're one of those people who you just beat yourself up when you make an error, when you blow it, when you're just harsh, maybe you respond, or you react in the flesh. When you are forgiven and you have that peace and you have that harmony, it's just such a load off your shoulders. She's saying that she's been completely restored with her husband. He's whisked her up and communicated with her that they are okay, and to put it behind them. The past is in the past. You're forgiven. Let's move on. Folks, listen, I have a question for you. Do you have a chariot of love, grace, forgiveness, and restoration that you can take your spouse in after a fight? Can you do that? Can you find your chariot, take your spouse, bring him in and say, you know what? This is the highest form of reconciliation that I can give you. This is my chariot, and I'm going to restore you. I want there to be peace between us. I want there to be harmony. I want there to be that restoration of love, that restoration. There is nothing wrong. There is no problems. What has happened in the past is in the past. We're moving forward. Church, listen. Find that chariot and take your spouse and bring him to the chariot. And do it as often as you can. Kill the flesh, put it to death, put on the spirit, bring your spouse into the chariot. It is not worth fighting over. Really honest, we talked about this last week. What's really worth fighting over in a marriage? Fidelity, right? Fidelity, the Lord, right? Hey, this is God. God has to come first. There are some things that are they're essentials. They have to take place. But most of the things that we want to fight about, they're stupid. And a lot of times we find that out after the damage has been done, after we've said things, after we've reacted in the flesh. I want to now point out that making up is one of the greatest times in marriage. After there's been conflict, and we want to make sure after the issue's been dealt with, then there is that makeup. It might take the form of lovemaking, it might not, but that is one of the richest times. Listen, I've told you this before. Listen, the stress, the point of this book is not lovemaking. That's not the climax to this book. That's only a part of it. That might be something that takes place, and that is great, and that's good, and God has chosen to bless that. But the best thing is that there would be that reconciliation, there would be that trust, there would be that love and that deepening and that reassurance taking place, reaffirming one another. I'm trying to tell you that conflict is a very real part of our relationship, and so it needs to be studied as we go through it. You need to study your spouse. You need to understand. Listen, Monica, she's a challenge for me. And I'm a challenge for her. I don't do things like her. I had one of my points at the end. I took it out. Because listen, sometimes I think one of the best things I can do is joke a little bit. And it smooths things over. She starts laughing. Okay, we're loosened up again. And we move forward. Listen, that's not one of the best things to do. I wrote it in my notes. And I'm like, and then I went over it. I thought, you know, it's really... Sometimes cracking jokes is not the right thing to do. It makes me feel pretty good, though. When she goes from giving me an angry face to a happy face, I like the happy face. Okay, let's look in verse 13. This is the last verse of our study today. It says, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of the two camps." So as she's being swept away, her friends want to watch and see what's happening. Her name's Shulamite. Do you see that where it's in the Bible there? Shulamite, listen, that's not her name. It's more like a nickname. It would be considered the female version of Solomon. So it speaks of possession and likeness. So you have Robert and Roberta. Henry, Henrietta, Eric, Erica, right? You have like the female version. Shulamite is the female version of Solomon. She's taken on his character. She's taken on his possession, his ownership. I'm yours. I am my beloved's and he is mine. And then it says, what would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, a dance of two camps. And so this is a unique statement that's taking place. The women in that day and age would dance on one side, and the men would dance on the other. And so it says that we've done everything we can publicly. We're restored, and everybody understands this complete restoration is taking place. But now the communication is, listen, we need to go. We need to go privately. We need to go back and spend some time, just the two of us. Everybody's seen this publicly, but now it needs to be something deeper, something more special, truly a reconciliation for us. Now, listen, having been watching the couple express this deep affection, intense passion, the great appreciation for one another, it may have been inspiring for some of us, hopefully all of us, but I appreciate that God has included this for us, that there is the conflicts that we go through. Most people have a tendency to respond wrongly in a relationship in one of three ways. They deny it. People say, oh, you know, it's not really, it's not a fight. It's not. Or they hide it. They pretend it's not there. Or the third thing they do wrong in responding to a fight is they learn to live with it rather than get help, rather than deal with the issue. Deny it, hide it, or just ignore it. And they're all wrong. So what are some practical things? As we end our study today, what are some practical things? Some good advice for resolving conflict? Here's some practical steps. Listen, I want you to notice this too as I list all of these things. Handling things in the wrong ways. Listen, as we go through this, I want you to pay attention. Whenever you handle something wrong in a conflict, it's going to take you away from the issue at hand. It's a really, really good test that you want to know, am I doing this right or wrong? Wrong, you get into a fight, somebody says something wrong. If you respond wrong, it's going to take you away from the issue of the fight. If you respond rightly, then it's going to keep you right on track dealing with and resolving the actual issue that the conflict is about. Wrongly is going to take you away from the issue that needs to be dealt with. Rightly continues right on that. Here's the first thing I would say. How do you go through? How do you handle conflict? The first thing, you need to learn how to not react in the flesh, but respond in the spirit. And this is a learned trait. Our tendency, we're born with the flesh. And you know what? I know how to take care of number one. And I know how to fight. And it comes very naturally. So there needs to be a lot of effort to responding in the spirit and doing things biblically. Second thing, we need to passionately and relentlessly pursue oneness in our marriage. There's little issues that need to get addressed before they get out of hand. Remember the little foxes in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 15? They need to be caught. They need to be dealt with. Or their damage is going to be devastating. It's going to ruin the whole crop, the whole vineyard. The third thing is, don't be historical. This is the cardinal sin in conflict. Don't be historical. Let the past be the past. You will single-handedly shred the trust of your relationship. Listen, the tendency is to get historical. Well, you did it that way. You're going to do it again. The fourth thing is, stop using absolutes. That's always and never. Words of ultimatums will establish a defensive environment and changes the direction and the purpose of the conversation. That is where you would say, you always do this. Why do you always? You never do this. Don't speak in absolutes. You know what happens when you speak in absolutes? The person becomes defensive and they start thinking, okay, I'm just going to come up with one example because that's all you need. You speak in an absolute. You always do it. You know what? Remember that one time that I didn't? Okay, so you're wrong. What is the focus now? The focus is a completely different argument. When the issue, which was originally what we were talking about, has been left behind. Are you guys with me? Listen, I'm not one to make sensationalized things and say, oh, this is an attack of the enemy. Sometimes the reality is that there's spiritual warfare. We've got things that we're dealing with and everything. I don't want to give credit to the devil because I got the flesh that I deal with too. But if this is the plan, if God has called us to be together, to be close, to be one, then the devil wants to bring us apart. When you're single, he wants to bring you together in sex. And then after you get married, he wants to separate you in sex, among other things. So don't use absolutes. The fifth thing, initiate reconciliation. Do so early and often. Try and get there as quick as possible. Listen, put your pride down. I'm speaking from experience. I don't like putting my pride down. If I feel I've been wronged, I like to make a point. There has to be some sort of a balance, though, when we're communicating that we say, listen, I feel like I've been wronged. And there has to be love and a gentle way of sharing those things without reacting in the flesh and saying, I'm going to teach you a lesson. Here's a good verse for that. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, if it's at all possible, be at peace with one another. We talked about this last study. On a scale of 1 to 10, is it worth fighting for? I think most of the fights that we get into are not worth it. The sixth thing, this is a good one. This is probably my favorite one. I do like to pause for effect, too. So you guys are like, what is it? What is it? Am I, are you there yet? Because if you're not, I'll wait. I got all day. Listen, never try to win. In a fight, don't try to win. Is winning the fight more important than losing your spouse's trust and respect? Is winning the fight more important than losing your marriage? Don't be so competitive and proud that you need to sin. Remember the goal. Listen, church, the goal is not to be right, it's to be won. The goal is not to be right, it's to be won. It's way more important for that. You want to be one with your spouse, not to be right. I remember hearing a pastor talk about an evangelistic opportunity that he had, and he was talking with this guy, trying to win him over to Christ. And the guy said something, and it was like something creation versus evolution, and the pastor jumped out of his seat and like laid down some heavy fact and just shredded the guy and was like kind of like, yeah, see that? And he said that, he goes, I won the battle, but I lost the war. You can win the fight and lose your marriage. There's a bigger issue. It's not the fight. Who cares about the fight? You just want to be restored. You want to be one. That's what we need to be working towards. Amen? Listen, it is so easy on this side of a fight to say that. But when you're in it, it is hard. This is all learned. And you have to practice it, and you got to make this the habit for your life. The seventh thing is be sensitive to your mate. When your spouse is hurt, stop everything and try and heal wounds. Otherwise, you're going to get a close spirit. You know what I do when I get hurt? And you guys, I'll try and act as much as I can. Like, I'm tough and everything. I'm very tender. When I get hurt, I close up like that. And I have a tendency to kind of retract a little bit. We're going to get to that. That's my tendency. Closing up and pulling back. Fine. You want to treat me that way? And that is not the right way. That doesn't work towards oneness. That works towards individuality in me. Number eight. Sometimes I assume some of these are understood, but I'll say it anyways. Don't call names. Don't call each other names. That is wrong. What does Solomon do? You're as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem. You're amazing. You're like the place that kings would want to reside at. You are it. You're so unique and you're so lovely. You're one of a kind. The ninth thing is don't confront your mate publicly. Don't do things publicly. You don't want to do that. You go and you fight privately. Right in line with that, don't confront your spouse in front of your kids. Listen, kids, my kids have to learn how to fight. If they never see a fight, well, what good is that, right? So they have to be able to be around when there are times that there's a fight. So how do they see us working through things? One, we don't yell at each other, right? We don't call names. We're practicing these things so that when they get older, they recognize this is the right way to fight. This is the right way to conflict. Another thing, the 11th thing is don't use your kids. Don't have your kids take one side. The kids are not the issue. Keep them out of the issue. Don't bring them into it. That is a no-no. 12, don't raise your voice. I have told you this before. I don't have really the strongest vocal cords, but I choose to selectively use the raising of my voice. And it's usually like an emergency situation or I need attention quickly. So this is not a big issue for me, but James tells us that the tongue is an unruly evil that no man can tame. So we need the Spirit of God to help us. And so I've worked for 20 years, control my tongue, Lord. Help me control my tongue. Spirit, I need help with my tongue. I would rather not respond and say something in error or in the flesh than to say something and possibly be right even. I'd rather, just to make sure, I'll just wait on this. I'll wait on the Lord. Because you know what? If somebody's wrong in something, like at work, if somebody's wrong in something and I need to respond, if God needs to deal with somebody, he'll deal with them. He'll convict them, or he'll give me something and he'll urge me and I can say something, but I'd rather deliver it nice and gently rather than coming with a sharp tongue. We've talked about this before. So don't raise your voice. Be careful how you do this. 13, don't be condescending. Don't speak down to one another. 14, don't be demeaning. Don't belittle your spouse. It's abusive to their spirit. Well, again, all these things, they're going to take you off track and they're going to close you up. Number 15, this is what I had a hard time with when Monica and I first started dating. That is respect space. I did a lot of stupid things when we first started dating, and I did not respect her space. But I knew we were in a fight. And you know what I did? I ran her down. I chased her down until we worked through it and solved it. I'd never been in a serious relationship before, so I thought, you know what? We're not going until this is solved. And then her dad finally said, Robert, just give her a couple days. I'm like, but then what if we break up? Well, then you're going to break up. So you know what happened? I said, okay, fine. And for 3 days, it killed me. And at the end of 3 days, she came back. We were talking. Everything was good. So I've learned that there's an element of giving space, respecting Monica enough to give that room that she needs. Don't force a conversation when your spouse is quiet and not ready. There may be self-control and self-restraint taking place there. They may want to lash out and they're holding it in. So give some people some space. Are you guys with me? Number 16, don't run away. This is more than just physically. This is emotionally. I have a tendency to and close up. But I will tell you this. I made a commitment. Monica made a commitment when we first started dating, when we got married, that once we were married, that if we're in a fight, we won't go and sleep on the couch. So I don't sleep on the couch. I sleep in my bed. If it gets so bad that we're in a fight, then I'll just go to sleep then. And if I'm mad, then I'll stew right there in the bed. But that's my bed and that's her bed. That's our marital bed. Are you guys with me? That needs to be our commitment. Because then you're punishing. Number 17 out of 18 that I have. 1,800. There's a lot of advice God has for us. Number 17, listen fully. Give your full attention and don't interrupt. Proverbs 18:13, this is a great scripture. He who answers a matter before he has heard it, it is folly and shame to him. You know what we have a tendency to do? We interrupt. They say something, oh yeah, but what about this? Hear them out. Now listen, you guys might have heard this rule. We live by it. We try to. It's called the 10-second rule. It's hard to sometimes. But when you get into conflict, your spouse says something and you go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then you respond. What kills me is when you get about 8 or 9 and then the spouse starts speaking again. You're like, 1, 2. But the benefit is that it kind of gives you a second to kind of gather yourself. Not react in the flesh. Gives you a chance to respond appropriately. This one is number 18, and we'll close in prayer after this. Don't air your dirty laundry. Don't tell people your faults that are in your spouse. Listen, you know you're getting godly counsel when you go to somebody and you say, my spouse does this, and they focus it right back on you and what you need to do. That is godly counsel. If I'm ever talking with somebody and they're not with their spouse, it's always, you know what you need to do? You know what the Bible tells us that you should be doing? That's godly counsel. And so we have a tendency to say, well, listen, I'm going to gather my friends around and say, hey, look, this is what I'm going through right now. And you know what she did? She did this, this, this. Godly counsel is always going to bring you back to, you know what you should be doing? You should be sacrificing. You're the man. Ephesians 5 says you need to be Christ to your wife. You need to die to yourself. Are you doing that? Because who was wrong, Jesus or us? We were. Well, who went to the cross? Who made the sacrifice? Jesus did. Well, then you need to be Christ to your wife. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray.